it's obviously three rows in is not safe, right? Got to be at least four rows out. Anita, you're the bravest one of the bunch. That's right. Well, good to see you all tonight. We are in James yet one more time here, right? We're in James chapter 5. Want to look at verses 19 and 20. Restoring those who wander is what I've titled the message here for this evening. And let me lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll get going here. Lord, again, we do thank you for the privilege to assemble, to study your word together, to sing your praises, to pray together. And so, Lord, again, we ask your blessing on our evening, all the other ministries that are ongoing with the youth. Just thank you for all those who serve as leaders in those ministries. And just ask for the ministry of the word to go forth with power this evening now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at the outline one more time here. James' theme is faith without works is dead. And then, of course, the outline, a living faith tested by trial, living faith proven by works. Faith without works is dead, key verse. And chapters 3 and 4, living faith evidenced by conduct. And then chapter 5, living faith demonstrating perseverance. General themes that we find in the chapters there. Well, we now come to the end of the letter of James, and it ends rather abruptly, right? It seems like it. It's rather abrupt. And we would expect nothing less from James. James is kind of an abrupt guy, gets right to the point, is very pointed in his preaching, kind of direct in what he has to say. So that's really not a surprise here. But note, James 5, 19 and 20 could be seen as the purpose statement of the book. Throughout, James is very concerned about practical Christianity, the living out of our faith, and bringing about correction to that end. So this concluding statement on bringing about restorative correction serves as a statement of the purpose of the whole letter. It at once serves as a purpose statement and a conclusion. James is wanting to bring about some correction in the readers that he's sending to here. And we will see this very strongly in our review tonight as we hit some of the high points that he's brought out. And James doesn't just kind of gently suggest, hey, maybe you need to be on track. Again, he's pretty abrupt, and you might even say at some points it seems kind of severe, but I think it's shared in love. But James is a straight talker and very, very, I don't know if I want to say severe, but strong at certain points here. One more comment here. These two final verses, 19 and 20, also carry through on the theme of restoration, emphasizing the preceding verses, where restorative prayer and confession are stressed in James 5, 13 through 18. So there is a connection there. Okay, well, let's have somebody read verses 19 and 20. I think we can read them together. I'm being funny. They go together. Duanette, you want to read it for us? Okay. Okay, very good. Note how this begins here, verse 19. Brethren, when someone says brethren, what does that, what's the connotation? We're talking believers, right? And then notice, brethren, if anyone among you, so clearly you have kind of a double reference that we're talking to believers here, right? Right out of the gate here. This is a local church emphasis. This is a family issue being addressed here, the family of God. Now, when we think about apostasy, what is apostasy? Yeah, a departure from the faith. And departure is a complete abandonment of the faith, where one doesn't come back. And, we never quite know where people are at. Are they going to completely abandon the faith, or are they just in carnal? Are they going to come back? We don't always know. Time tells. Certainly eternity will tell all. But there is such a thing as apostasy. The Bible warns severely about it. Hebrews chapter 6, 10, and so forth. 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. But they didn't continue. So that's apostasy. James does emphasize that if we have a living faith, it will demonstrate itself in fruit. Faith without works is dead. That's James chapter 2. However, you don't want to consider chapter 2 without chapter 3, right? Because chapter 3 says what? We all struggle in many ways. And of course, what does he go on to talk about then after saying we all struggle? Hello, the tongue. The tongue. Who doesn't struggle with the tongue? You may want to be quiet right now. We all struggle with the tongue, right? I mean, it's the hardest thing to control, according to James. And so, but we all struggle. Yes, we expect it. If you have a living faith, it will bear fruit. And that doesn't mean you're not going to have struggles. And that's what he brings out in chapter 3. And so that's the background here. And then he says, brethren, if anyone among you, the family of God here, wanders from the truth. Now, wanders means to go astray or to stray. It's the idea of getting off track, right? Simple terms, to get off track. And the issue is what? The truth. Wanders from the truth. So this person's gotten off track concerning the truth in some way, right? You say, well, why is he addressing this to brethren? Brother would never get off on terms of the truth. Yeah, you can to a certain degree, for sure. And in a certain way, that's for sure. So the issue is the truth here. Now, when you think about getting off track as far as the truth, there's really two aspects you want to think about. You can get off track in terms of doctrine, right? Teaching, what is taught. You can get off track in some way. But there's another way you can get off track. What might that be? Well, your practice. Your practice. And remember, what kind of a book is James? It's a very practical book. I think that's the main concern that we have here. And, you know, you say, well, and even Peter got off track, right? Here in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, Paul talking, because he was to be blamed. You know, that's who you need to stand up to the face and just confront them, those that are to be blamed. And he says, Peter was out of line. He was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, that's from Jerusalem, Jewish people, he would eat with the Gentiles. No problem. Here's the issue. It's practical. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are the circumcision. A little bit of peer pressure here. You say, Peter, the big fisherman, he's cowering. Well, he was in this situation. Peer pressure can be powerful. Even Peter felt it, right? And the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him. So even Barnabas was carried away to the hypocrisy. Boy, it was pretty strong. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth, get the word truth in there, the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live after the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? So what was the issue there? Was it doctrine or was it practice? Well, there might be some interwovenness there, but the real concern is his practice that is really betraying the gospel, the truth of the gospel at this point. It's his practice, what he's doing. The message he is signaling by not emphasizing the unity that they now have in Christ as Jew and Gentile. He's sending up a flag. Well, there's still a separation here between us. You Gentiles aren't quite as good as we are over here. That's not according to the gospel. And so it was really a practical issue that he was addressing here. I don't think theologically Peter would have said that, right? No way Peter would have said that. Peter knew. He knew very well. But in practice, he was going a direction that was in error here. So the point is, sometimes we can get off track in our practice, which is a betrayal of the truth, which is what Peter was doing here. We can get off track, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So we, too, can get off track. Now, Peter's writing to believers here. So it is good to realize we can get off track. And again, the concern of James pretty consistently through and through here is practical concerns. Just a few more slides here. Here's some of the concerns we find in James, right? I'm not going to give you all the references. You can see them there. But being double-minded, lay aside all filthiness, wickedness, be doers of the word, don't hold the faith with partiality, fulfill the royal law of love, faith without works, controlling the tongue, speaking both blessing and cursing, bitter envy and self-seeking. Again, it's writing to believers. And there's more, right? Wandering concerns, selfish church infighting. That's a bad one, right? Yes, thank you. Friendship with the world, pride, speaking evil of a brother or sister, arrogant self-dependence. Need for patient endurance, grumbling against one another, flippant oaths, the need to be right with each other. So you can see how practical James is through and through and through here. And you can see where he's maybe coming from here. The word wanderer is the Greek word plano, from which we get our English word planet. It's a word used in reference to wandering stars. It's the idea of that which strays off track instead of remaining on a fixed course. And if you are brothers who get off course, well, I like to say off track. Note the concern here for every individual. If any one of you, James as a leader in the early church expresses the heart of an under-shepherd who has concern for every individual. Each person matters. So note that very personally, if any one among you wanders from the truth. Any person in the family, you ought to be concerned for the whole family. And sometimes believers get off track, especially practically speaking. They might not deny the faith in terms of teaching, in terms of doctrine, but in their practice, there is some problems here. And so, you know, James is really not known as a doctrinal book in the sense of, you know, Galatians or Hebrews or Romans. It's very practical. He's concerned about some of the things there. So, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, what do we have here? Human intervention, right? Someone turns him back. By the way, note that word turns. We find it here in verse 19. We find it again in verse 20. This is a turning, which is really the fruit of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a turning from sin to God. And so this is the idea here, a proper response to the truth that brings one back in line with God's truth. It's called repentance. Now notice he says, and someone turns him back. Who is the someone here? See, brethren. If anyone among you, right? It doesn't say it has to be an elder. It doesn't say it has to be, you know, a leader. It's if someone turns him back. So this is the ministry of correction, which in a sense is the responsibility of the whole body. We're all to be kind of our brother's keeper in that sense. And under shepherds have a special role. That is true. But we all have a responsibility. And really, turning someone turns him back. You know, this is a ministry of correction. Don't you just love that ministry? It's my favorite ministry. Just kidding. You know, I hate to confront people, but it's part of the turf, right? We sometimes have to do that. I mean, if we love people, we sometimes have to confront people. If we really love them, we will do so. It's called tough love, right? That's true. I think the worst thing you can do for somebody who's off track is just say, well, we don't care. Just let you continue to destroy your life and wreak havoc in the body while you're at it. No, that's not love. And, you know, correction sometimes gets a little messy. That's why we don't like it, right? What do people a lot of times do when you try to correct them? I mean, we're talking about somebody's an obvious sin here. That's the context. Well, and very offended, right? And very much not accepting that love. Now, we want to be careful, want to be humble, want to make sure you got your ducks in a row instead of just having a critical spirit, that's for sure. And there is a difference between having a critical spirit and really approaching somebody in love. And that's what I say here. There's a difference between in spirit between merely being critical, having a critical spirit, and actually trying to restore someone. It's easy to have a critical spirit, but what is really needed is love enough to genuinely try and help someone get back on track. And it's a temptation to just want to talk to others about the problem instead of constructively confronting the person personally, right? Go and talk to everybody else instead of talking to them. Well, that's not really love. I think if we want to really help somebody, we're not trying to destroy them, right? We want to bring them back on track if we can. And so that's the idea here. Anyone among you wanders from the truth? And someone turns him back. There's personal intervention out of love and concern for the person here. Now, of course, this assumes if the person is going to get back on track that they are willing to be helped, right? It's very difficult to help people that refuse help. Have you ever tried to do that? It doesn't go very far. Something's going to give. So this assumes that they have to be willing to be helped. I always think of that in John chapter 5 where Jesus said to the lame man, do you want to be healed? You want to be healed? It was an interesting question, wasn't it? Might apply that sometimes to people spiritually. You want to get right? You want to be on track? You want to be whole, healthy, spiritually? Sometimes people don't act like they want to be, and it might be a deeper problem. Maybe they're not even saved. I mean, it's not for us to say. Only God knows, ultimately. James does not specifically, does not specify exactly how this turning is brought about. But in the immediate context, there's a great emphasis on fervent prayer. I mean, that is the main emphasis in the preceding section. We need God's help in the hearts of people to see them turn around. This happens through the effective prayer of the righteous. We need to pray, and then we need to lovingly confront. Prayer and action go together. And so I think it's very appropriate that he follows up this emphasis on prayer with action here, human action to confront and deal with the person who's off track. Okay, well, we're through verse 19. Any other thoughts before I go on to verse 20 here? Which, yes. Yeah. Right.
Until perhaps this point. So, is that what are your
thoughts? Well, you're right. He doesn't specify exactly what he's, and that's why I kind of set it up as far as I really think James is talking, thinking practical Christianity, the truth. Just like Peter was violating the truth in his actions. In the sense, if you're off track, you're violating the truth. And so, he's calling them brethren. So I don't think he's so concerned about, okay, you don't even know the gospel. I think he thinks they do know the gospel. But he has concerns about, you know, their relationship with the truth. Now that you are a believer, you can, in effect, kind of betray the gospel in terms of how you're living. And so that would be my best thought here, is my thinking as far as it's a very practical book. And James has concerns, as we've seen through the book, about how they're using their tongue, about partiality, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I think, in a sense, you have wandered from the truth. If you are running people down with your tongue, you've gotten off track, et cetera, et cetera. So, but that's a great question. Yeah, he doesn't really elaborate, but through the lens of the whole letter, it seems to me practical emphasis is what's in view, probably. All right, good question. All right, let's go to verse 20. Let him know, if someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So let him know. That is the one who's restoring the person. A little bit of encouragement here. Let him know that if you do this, you have saved a soul from death, which is really saying this is really serious when somebody wanders like this, when you have a believer who's off track. And I also think it's encouraging to those who seek to have a corrective ministry, restoring somebody who's off track, that this is a good thing to do. You are really helping this person in a great way. And I think the encouragement might be there because it can be kind of discouraging to try to correct people when they absolutely don't want to be corrected. They push back and they say nasty things about you, and it gets ugly. It's not very fun. That's why I say, you know, it's not fun to confront people. A lot of times they don't receive it well. And a lot of times they do their voting with their feet, right? They just leave or whatever. But even no matter how in error they might be. But often they don't appreciate it. But here he's encouraging him. Let him know, if you do this, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Again, that he, that's the anyone who turns this person back, any believer can be involved in this ministry. Any believer can do this. It's just left very general. Now, certainly the leaders have a key role in correction, often, not necessarily always. Maybe it doesn't even need to get to the leaders. There's times like that. But here in Galatians, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you be tempted. So there is an emphasis on spiritual maturity here, right? Spiritual leaders, probably. They will a lot of times have a key role. But here in James, he leaves it pretty general. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. Now, this is the second time he has mentioned turns in his two little verses here. Again, this is the turning that is the fruit of repentance. Change your mind, you change the direction in your life. And so we have a contrast here between the way of the truth in verse 19 and the error of his way in verse 20. And you know what? You can't have it both ways at the same time. You can't be in the way of truth and the way of error at the same time. Either you're going to be with truth, you're going to be in error. And the idea here is this person is turning. Now, James is unique here. This is why I say James tends to be kind of a blunt kind of a preacher. You know, you have some of those prophets in the Old Testament who just, you know, they would just call out to people, and you have the weeping prophet, and then, you know, you got the guy who's pulling people's hair out. James is kind of like the guy who pulls your hair out. you know, he's very direct here, right? Turns a sinner. Sinner. Wow, now that's interesting, because when we think of sinners, the rest of the New Testament uses that word in reference to unbelievers. Paul never uses the word sinner to denote believers. You say, well, he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. Well, that's where he was. I don't think that's where he is now. He recognizes his background, where he came from. But James here does use this this word sinner here. I do think he's talking about believers. He's talking to believers. We already covered that in verse 19, where he says, brethren, if anyone among you. So he's clearly talking about sinning believers in the context here. And it comes from that, the flow of thought comes from there. But note this in terms of what James has to say using the word sinner. While it is true that the word sinner is consistently used by Paul to designate those who are not saved, in the case of James, he uses it to describe Christians who are living inconsistently with who they are in Christ. James is addressing their inconsistent practice and calls it out in blunt terms. You say, James is blunt, which is characteristic of James. Even though Christians are not sinners in terms of their position in Christ, that's Paul's emphasis. What are we? We're not sinners. What are we in terms of our position? We're saints, right? We were sinners, but now we're saints. That's Paul's emphasis. But when their practice is sinful, James calls them out in graphic terms, calling them sinners. So James is unique here in doing this, and he's addressing them not according to their position. I don't think he would disagree with the theology of Paul at all, but he says, you're acting like this, and it's very inconsistent with who you really are. So James, in calling the believers to repentance in James 4, 7 through 10, uses this very language. So this isn't the first time in James 4, 8. And in that very context, James goes on to speak of them as brethren three times in verse 11. So, you know, in context, it's pretty clear he's talking to the brethren. So it's pretty clear that James is using this terminology of sinner in relation to the practice of errant believers. And here that verse is, 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, very practical. Speaking to them where they're at in terms of their practice, not in terms of their position. I think he's made it clear here. He does see them as brethren, but he's calling them out in terms of, you're living like this, so I'm going to call you out in terms of your practice here. Turns a sinner from the error of his way. Someone who turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, this is the way he's living. He's living like a sinner. Even if he's a saint, he's living like a sinner, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is pretty serious language, isn't it? I mean, we're talking death here. He's bringing death into the equation. Again, I believe he's addressing true believers. That's the issue here. Sinning believers. He's not talking spiritual death. What is our position in Christ? I hope you know what your position in Christ is. You are forgiven. How forgiven are you in terms of your position in Christ? Totally. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. By one offering, Christ is perfected forever. Can't get any better than perfected. Can't get any longer than forever. So that's our position. But you know, in terms of our walk, we can get off track. We can wander, right? Have you ever wandered? Let's be honest. We've all wandered a little bit. We all struggle in many ways, as he says in chapter 3. And I think what he's talking about here, he's talking about a sin unto death, which is physical death. Save a soul from death. This is a physical death that he is describing here. The word soul often refers to the immaterial part of a person, which is immortal. However, it can also refer to the whole person or to their life in general. Here in James 5:20, it is a sense of their life, meaning that turning from error results in their physical life, their soul being preserved. So that's the way I would take this right here. Now, this reality of being a sin unto death, believer involved in serious sin, so much so that James calls them out as a sinner. I mean, this is their pattern. They're in a pattern of sin here. That's why people are called sinners, because they have an unbroken pattern of sin. That's where Paul would go. But they're living that way. They're living like a sinner here. And it's serious to be in that place. And believers can be disobedient, right? Yes, we can be. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. You know, he's telling them, be obedient children, which means you can be disobedient children, right? Yeah, you can. Yes, you can be. But if we refuse to repent, we're in sin, and we refuse to repent, we become rebellious children in that sense. The penalty is, not the penalty, the discipline is, it can be death. It's a sin unto death. We see this over and over in the New Testament. It's not an obscure doctrine. People don't like to talk about it too much. Probably haven't heard about this from your radio preachers for some time. stay away from certain things. But, you know, early in the church age, Ananias, hearing these words, of course, they lied. They lied about their giving, right? Oh, we've given all. Bless the Lord. We've given all. We love the church. It's all for Jesus. We've given it all. Lied, lied, lied. And, of course, Peter confronts Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. That was it. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. A little while later, his wife comes in. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. This kind of had a purifying effect, I think, on the church here. Definitely a sin unto death. I mean, very immediate in this situation. 1 Corinthians, we know this text, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this reason, he's talking about how they're fighting amongst themselves as a church family. They're not waiting for each other when they come to communion. There's no consideration for one another. There's no Christian love. They're coming together for worse rather than for better, he says earlier in the chapter. But then he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, that is, have died. For if we would judge ourselves, if we judge our sin, if we deal with our sin, we would not be disciplined to death, judged in that sense. But when we are judged, we are chastened. He tells us what judgment here is. It's chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So he makes it very clear that there is such a thing as a sin unto death, and a lot of the Corinthians were experiencing this because of how they were carrying on. And then in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, again, we're talking brothers, sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. And that is, I think, those who get right with the Lord. There is a sin leading to death, the one that they won't repent. I do not say that he should pray about that. I mean, if they become hardened to the point, they say, absolutely, I'm not going to repent, and they just continue on that course, there comes a point where he says, okay, there's nothing more you can do. And that is what we call a sin unto death. It's the sin of a believer, not an unbeliever, the sin of a believer. You know, I was preaching through 1 John years ago. We had a family in the church, wonderful family, and I don't want to say the problem, God is sovereign, but they had family in the church, unbelievers that day. And so as I was preaching on this sin unto death out of 1 John, they became so upset that they threatened, happened to be an adult daughter who was there, and she threatened her parents, you either stop going to South, you'll never see the grandkids again. I mean, had that kind of effect. I mean, and boy, you know, talking about a sin unto death, it is not real popular, especially among the unregenerate, right? I mean, that's just like, whoa. This is serious business. James is serious. He tends to be blunt. And he says here, if you turn this person, he even calls him a sinner, turns a sinner from the error of his way, this is serious, where he's caught up in a pattern of sin. And it's obvious. This isn't like, well, I don't know, maybe. No, this is clear. But if he turns that person from the error of his way, will save a soul from death. So this is serious business. Certainly, the idea of a sin unto death is shocking if you don't know the Bible. Many people today have such a warped view of God's holiness that they can't imagine God putting anyone to death over the issue of sin. Certainly not a believer. It's all grace, 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 love, 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 with no consideration of God's holiness and how serious it is to claim to be a Christian. As Christians, we are claiming that Christ has a claim on our lives and we are called to live holy lives now. It's a very serious matter. And James is bringing this out. I mean, again, James is kind of using the blunt edge here. It's a serious matter to claim to be a Christian. And God is a very good father. And you know what good fathers do? They discipline their children. That's what Hebrews says. After describing the whole issue of apostasy and warning, have you for sure entered in, he says here in Hebrews chapter 12, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Any responsible father is going to do this. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, we all get spanked once in a while as God's children. But if you're without chastening, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You're not really saved. You're bogus. You're merely professors. You can't get away with sin if you're God's child. And it's for our good, right? It's what he goes on to say in verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God brings discipline to build holiness into our lives. And it's not rare for God to do this. He disciplines all of his children. And so we are to take sin seriously. I mean, and we will if we are serious about God. The dividing line between true believers and unbelievers is the matter of divine discipline. That's what Hebrews 12 says. If you can sin with seeming immunity in terms of discipline, if you can sin and get away with it, if you can sin without any serious consequences, then it proves that you are not a true child of God. You know, I really praise God for conviction. I don't know about you, but when I sin, it is not a pleasant experience for me. Maybe I'm just short with my wife. I can't really live with that for very long. I'm miserable. I got to go get right. Whatever it is, if I thought life hasn't been where it should be, I can't live with that. I need to get right with God. Whatever it is. I have often said that the reason I believe professing Christendom, in a very general sense here, doesn't have a lot more funerals is because there are so many professing Christians who aren't really Christians at all. In their ongoing pattern of gross sin, they don't face the discipline of death because, in truth, God is not their father. You just can't get away with overt, and I think we're talking overt sin here in this context because of the word that he uses, sinners, an ongoing, defined, definite pattern of sin that is very serious. So, if God is our father, he will discipline us for our own good. And it's called love. It's a matter of love for our own good. Now, throughout James, he hints at the disciplinary consequences of death. James consistently emphasizes living out your faith, but also warns of serious disciplinary consequences for those who refuse to do so. Starts out in chapter 1. Then when desire is conceived, it brings birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. Who? My beloved brother. You say, well, this has only to do with unbelievers. No, do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Watch out. Sin has serious consequences. And what are the end of those consequences? Death. Do not be deceived. You can't just sin with immunity. You may die if you continue on that course. Starts there in chapter 1, ends up there in chapter 5. Note, we're going to kind of track with James here. Chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James is saying, align your life with the word, which is able to save you from the discipline of physical death. He uses the same language here as he does in the climactic statement of James 5:20. Remember, James is talking to believers here. James 4, verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says, in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? You really think that you're going to be able to get away with this? The spirit who now lives in us is ever jealous for the believer's complete devotion. The teaching of scripture on God's jealousy is meant to serve as a warning that God is a jealous lover. He will not just sit by and allow his people to commit spiritual adultery against him. The scripture does not address this subject in vain. Consistently in the scripture, when God's jealousy is aroused, the disciplinary consequences are presented as very serious, including death. And Paul warns the Corinthians about this very thing as well. Chapter 4, verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Able to save and destroy emphasizes God's sovereign power and authority. And in this context of the brethren, previous verse, it emphasizes disciplinary accountability. He is able to preserve life or to take it in death. This is to be a sobering reality for the believer. Yes, he is our loving Heavenly Father, but he's also holy, and we are not to take this matter of holy living lightly. I think that's the emphasis there in that context. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other earth, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Here, in keeping with his warnings throughout the book, may have in view judgment in the sense of incurring discipline of God in the here and now, and may carry serious consequences in, as we have noted, in the hereafter. So interwoven throughout this whole context here is the seriousness of sin. And James, in a very sober way, says, you better take this serious. You better take sin serious as believers. And he ends up that way here. If anyone among you, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone turns him back, let him know he would, turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save the soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I'm glad he added this last part. Not only is he able to save us from physical death, not only does repentance bring about that, but the result is the covering of a multitude of sins. Now, this is Old Testament imagery, this idea of the covering of sin, really the idea of forgiveness. But note a couple references here. David in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So you can see, forgiven is the idea of sin covered. Here again in Psalm 85, 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people, you have covered all their sins, Selah. So that's the idea. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness for a multitude of sins when the person comes to repentance. All is forgiven. Now, this is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I like to talk about penal forgiveness and parental forgiveness, right? Again, penal forgiveness, our position. How much are we forgiven when we come to faith in Christ? Well, in terms of our position, in terms of the penalty of sin, we're forgiven of all sin forever. Even if you wander, you're forgiven. The issue here relates to maintenance, parental forgiveness. It's what Jesus taught the disciples to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses. He's our Father. We're in our maintenance, in our walk, we're needing to be forgiven because we have gotten off track. Now, note this, cover a multitude of sins. How much has this person been sinning? A lot, a multitude. You say, well, I think I've just gone too far. I've really been out of the way. I've really been off track. God can't forgive me. That's not what this says. You get right with God. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how far off track you've been. It covers a multitude of sins. That's a wonderful thought, because I think sometimes people do can have false guilt after they get right with God, and they just can't go on. It's like, well, how can God forgive me? I've been so rebellious. Well, multitude of sins. This person who is turned back, turns a sinner from the error of his way, covers a multitude of sins. All is forgiven. And we're talking again maintenance in terms of our walk with the Lord. So this assumes, okay, this person has been really out of the way. So far, the James calls him a sinner, but now he's been restored. He's been turned back again. James 4:8, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Just get right with God. Get back. Draw near. He'll draw near to you. I mean, God hasn't moved. You move. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. You don't say, well, I don't think he will. I don't think he'll forgive you. No matter where you've been. The wonderful grace here. In spite of being blunt, there's some grace here too, for sure. Draw near, he'll draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's talking about people that are believers, but they're living like sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get right with God. Be singular in your devotion to God. Don't be living this double life here. Well, as I say, James is a very practical book. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet James, pretty blunt in chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. If you don't have anything to show for it, you really got a question. Do you have a saving kind of faith, or is it just demon-like faith? Even the demons believe and tremble. They don't follow Christ at all. James says in chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's what James' emphasis is. Be doers of the word. Again, very practical Christianity. Well, we want to be doers of the word. It's what we're called to be. Not just merely hearers, but putting it into practice, applying it to our lives. That's really what living by faith is all about. If you have a true living faith, yes, you can get off track. No denial there. But it is sobering to take James seriously here. Okay, there is such a thing as a sin unto death, and if you're really caught in a serious web of sin, if you're a true believer, number one, I think you're going to be miserable, because if you really are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and the Holy Spirit never agrees with sin. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption, you know, Ephesians 4:30. We want to live by faith, and what living by faith is all about is it demonstrates itself in our lives here. Well, read the word, memorize the word, meditate on the word, share the word, teach the word, preach the word. But above all, my friends, live the word. That's what James is saying. Live the word. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yes, Joy? It's different in the sense that they are not a part of the family. There's an accountability in the family of God. Okay, you're a believer, I'm a believer. You know, you shouldn't even so much as eat with a person who's involved in overt sin, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But we don't do that with unbelievers, right? So I would say we want to share with the unbeliever in a winsome way and yet not water down the truth. They need Jesus. But we want to share the truth in love with them too. So what is the wisest way to go about? And yet we don't want to be yellow. There's always this balance between bold and wise. And sometimes, we always want to share Christ with people. But we want to, and you don't cast your pearls before swine. There's a whole bunch of things that enter in here. But, we're talking sharing evangelistically, loving people evangelistically versus accountability in the family of God here. So there is a distinction. I don't expect the unbelievers to live like believers. And, when I'm rubbing shoulders with the world, it's not like I'm constantly saying, sinner, sinner, sinner. I'm not doing that. That's going to be totally counterproductive. I'm looking for an opportunity to share. And as I get an opportunity, I'm not going to water it down, but, you go into the office and you just start spouting about everybody's sin here, you're not going to have much of an opportunity to share. I mean, walk in wisdom, the Bible says, towards them that are outside. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer every person. So every situation is different, and we want to do so in a winsome way. And yet we want to be bold. Paul's constantly praying for boldness and to be bold, because I do think the tendency is for us not to be bold, and yet sometimes we can be bold and not wise. So we're kind of walking a tightrope here, but yeah. Yeah.
And it is a challenge.
Uh-huh.
There is such a thing as respectful manners.
Yeah.
Right? And I remember a situation myself. I had a coworker who came to work and played tapes of humor that was filthy.
Yeah.
Right. And I said, would you please do that at home?
Yeah.
Right. So, even when we train our children.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. And I think that's Colossians. Each individual, you consider each individual situation in terms of what you're looking at and what's involved. and what's appropriate in that situation. So we need to pray for wisdom, for sure, in a lot of those situations. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Yeah, James does end what seems kind of abruptly. And yet I think in a sense it's a very fitting ending in terms of the whole letter, which is corrective, kind of bringing it, this is where it goes. So in that sense it's a fitting. Are you done talking to Marley or not? No. Okay. I get it. It happened to me once. It does happen. About the time I say it's not going to happen to me, it'll definitely happen to me. So I'm very gracious when it comes to phones. We all have them, right? We all have a phone now. We all live with it. All right. Any other thoughts as we wrap up? Okay. Very good. Praise the Lord for James. Very good. Everybody has a prayer sheet? Anybody?